Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. A couple things before we start. First, I needed to introduce everyone to a couple of people that are here with us visiting. Ron, I know Ron Cole, and for whatever reason, please don't take this personally. I always forget your first name. Could you remind me of your first name?
Susie.
I'm so sorry. It's Ron and Susie Cole. Ron does works with my dad with Help Ministries, so that they do all the stuff that they do, and I'll talk to him if you want to know exactly what that is. But no, they help mission work and overseas, and help those local assemblies, those local pastors get things going. So thank you, Ron, for coming and your family coming visiting with us. And then the lady on the end there is, for those that haven't met my mother, this is my mother. And for those that were, you know, wanting to know see what kind of freak show produced this, that if you're looking at the wrong person, you see you haven't met my father. So that's where the real weirdness comes in.
That's a good recovery. Yeah,
this is my mother, beautiful, lovely lady that has nothing to do with me. So in any event, those are folks visiting with us this morning. So thank y'all for coming, and say hi to them when you get a chance. All right, going to Ephesians chapter 5. Before I read, we're going to start reading in verse 22 in just a second. But before I read, I want to do a little bit of background or reminder, because as much as I'd like to think everybody is just intently listening and remembers every word that I say, I know if I was in your shoes, I'd remember this much of what I said. So I want to just remind you where we've been. The book of Ephesians, we've been going through the book of Ephesians trying to figure out what Paul is saying about the church, the doctrine of the church. Specifically looking for that. There's a lot of stuff in Ephesians, and we've really just kind of looked and picked out what does he say about the church. So we started off in chapter 1, and that's where the foundation of this little pyramid that we built last week is. The foundation of that pyramid is, and I'm trying to remember the exact words that I used with you last week. I have my notes. It was the... I can't even remember, and I have to tell you this. This is the praise of his glory. That's the foundation of the church. The church was built for one purpose, and that was for God's glory. He did it for his own glory. He did it because he wanted to. He's God. He can. He did it because he gets praise from the church. So the church was his crowning achievement. It's something he planned in history past. It's going to have an eternal future, and it was done for the praise of his glory. How it was done, the next building block on this, was, by the way, if you're keeping notes, chapter 1 of Ephesians. The next building block was the transformation. Transformation of from sinner to saints. He's built the church for the praise of his glory. How did he build the church? Well, he transformed sinners into saints. He made us part of his church, which of course is chapters 2 and 3, where he talks about how he formed his church. He built his church in eternity past. He formed his church by changing sinners into saints. Then there are these three sort of pillars or major posts, functions of the church, the three things that the church is created to do. One is to, and this is, I've sort of put a parallel, but actually this is number one, number two, number three. I should have stacked these on top of each other. Sorry.
That picture didn't look like ours.
It doesn't look anything like yours. Yours is actually stacked all the way up. Sorry about that. The first pillar, layer there would be to glorify God. So this is the purpose. So again, remember, let's make sure we're doing this right. First thing, why did he do it? The foundation of it all? To glorify God. That's why he did it. He did it for his own praise. He did it through transforming sinners into saints. And now that he's created this church, we're there. What is the purpose of it? There's three pillars to it. First is to glorify God. So as believers, as a body of believers, our first job is to glorify God. Second is to edify believers, each other. We're supposed to be helping each other, building each other up in Christ. And then evangelize the lost. So we are, all three of those things work together
for the praise of his glory, which all sort of boils down to glorifying God. Okay? Are you with me, more or less with me so far? All right, so then the next thing that we go put on top of that, which is what we talked about last week, is rules. There in chapter, this was, by the way, chapter 4. And this is chapter 4 and 5. This is like the beginning of verses 1 through 16, and this is like end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. The rules, and last week we spent a little bit of time talking about, there's a bunch of rules from chapter 4, verse 17, through the middle of chapter 5. Tons of rules about what you should and shouldn't do as a believer. And the fact is that those rules are not rules to say, you need to go and do these things, although you should do these things. They're more descriptive than prescriptive, and what that means is he's less saying you must go do these things in order to be a member of the church, and less saying that, and more saying, if you are a member of the church and you have gone through all of this and you're doing all these things, this is what you'll look like. So, you know, we'll make sure that we have this pyramid right side up, which is like this. It's too easy for our flesh to get this upside down, which is, let's start with the rules, do this, and then we figure out the rest of this. Well, the fact is, if you're starting from the bottom, building up, this is going to be a natural outflow of the Spirit. You're going to live in this way. So that's where we left off. And then what we're going to pick up is at the end of chapter 5, we've already built the pyramid now. We're not really going to lay anything on top of this. All we're going to do now, what Paul does, is he says, okay, now you've learned this sort of construct, this concept. You've got this idea in your head now. We've built this up. Now let me give you some practical applications. He says, here are three examples, and all three of these examples, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what time you live in, you're going to fall into one of these three groupings, and in one of the people in the groupings, you're going to find yourself in these applications. So he uses very universal applications that we all will find ourselves in. Many of us will find ourselves in, or in fact, most of us will find ourselves in all of them, but you will find yourself in these applications. So the first application is husbands and wives. So if you're married, you are in this application. You're either a husband or you are a wife. And you can see how this applies to you, not just when you show up on Sunday. This is the big deal. It's not just when you show up on Sunday morning. That's not what the church is. Sunday morning is one time we get together as a body of believers and worship Christ. That's certainly true, but that's not the church. That's one grouping of the church. The church is you out in the community, in your homes, and everything else. And he says, okay, this is what you live by. This is how you are. One example is in the home, husband and wife. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Let's see. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, that they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Just quickly, because I have three examples I want to go through, I want to give you the big ideas here. First, the wife is to submit to her husband, to do essentially what the husband says to do. And that doesn't sound good to me. If I'm a wife, it doesn't sound good to me. I don't want to listen to that silly man. I don't want to do it. But that's what the Bible tells me. Second, though, the husband is to sacrifice for his wife. It's not simply to bully his wife around. He is to sacrifice, to give up himself in favor of his wife. Third, it says wife is to be subject to the husband, essentially emphasizing the submission role.
Fourth, the husband is to love his wife. To love his wife. And then the last, the wife is to reverence her husband. Now, I'm going to get to sort of summing all this together, because all three of these applications kind of get to a similar point. So I'm going to save that to the end. But I do want to ask the question, try to answer the question of why. Why do we have this rule for marriage for men and women? Well, marriage is first created to glorify God. Remember this? That's what we're supposed to be doing, glorifying God. It is also to remind me and to remind you, if I have a marriage that's glorifying God, it reminds me and you that Christ has a relationship with me. That not just that he has it, but the nature of the relationship that I have with Christ. It edifies me. And of course, it should edify you. And then it also, if I have a true Christ-centered marriage, one that obeys the Scripture, it shows the world that Christ died for the church, died for the world, that he loves the world. It is an evangelism tool. So if I have a proper marriage, I do these things. Does that make sense? I mean, a good marriage is not just, something that, you know, cavemen came up with and decided they wanted to do. This was something that God, in his wisdom, his definite, infinite wisdom, he decided, hey, I want marriage, not just because I think, you know, I want men and women to populate the earth. That's certainly one of the things he wants as a result of that. But that's not his purpose. His purpose is to show us the church, both to glorify God, edify believers, and to evangelize the lost. So that's why we have this marriage. Application number two, children and parents. Let's read over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, for which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, it specifically mentions fathers. I will tell you that I'm broadly explaining that as parents, so fathers and mothers, although I want to make sure we're clear. The Bible only specifically mentions fathers here. But I think we can take the application to mean broadly parents. So, what does it tell us? There's a couple of key points here. First, children are to obey. If the parent says, do this, the child is to do that. Second, children are to honor their parents. Not simply obey, but actually have respect for their parents. That's the command to children. Parents are to be loving and gentle, however. Loving and gentle. And parents, not just are supposed to tell their kids what to do, they should actually train their children. Just reteach them the admonition of the Lord. Train them up. Give them the tools to be successful human beings. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not just being bully parents to say, you're a kid, you do what I want to do. You're obeying me. Well, why? Well, the reason is that this is a picture of how God sanctifies us as believers. He does not, from day one, start slapping us across the face and saying, why don't you straighten up, you stupid person? No, he loves us. He cares for us. He brings us along. He trains us. Yes, he does chastise us. He does give us a whooping sometimes when we need it. But that's not his only source of training. He teaches us. He brings us along. He sanctifies us. We as children, his children, we should obey. We should obey him. We should respect. We should fear the Lord. But God, in turn, he is gentle and he loves. He's loving and he trains us. Third application, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So, first set of application was husband and wife. So if you're married, you're in one of those two categories. The second is parent-child. You are either a child, everybody was like somebody's child at some point, and continues to be in most cases, or you're a parent. And so you find yourself in those roles, maybe both of those roles at the same time. And then the last one, which we're about to talk about, everybody finds yourself in this, most everybody. You're either working for somebody or you got people working for you. One of the two. You're either a servant or a master. And again, a lot of times you may be both. But at the end of the day, for servants and masters, there are a couple of rules that come out of this. Servants are to obey. That's the first thing that I see. I am to obey. If I work for somebody, and again, I think at this time we're probably thinking about more slaves than wage earners at this point in Scripture, but I do believe the application is still there. People who are working for a paycheck, if I'm working for that man or woman, my job is to do what they tell me to do. I don't like them. I may not agree with what they're doing, but if I'm going to subject myself to make money from them, I better do what they say. I need to obey them. That's my job. Servants are to respect. Now, that's even harder. Yeah, it's easy to say, well, okay, whatever I'll do, I'll make a dollar out of this. But I got to actually respect my master if I'm a servant, if I'm working for somebody. And servants, the third one is, and here's where the obeying and respecting makes more sense. Servants are to serve as if Christ is the master. So I'm not necessarily, if I'm working for Brian, Brian is not who I'm ultimately serving. I'm serving Christ. So if I'm serving Christ, obedience would be necessary. Respect would be obvious. Now let's flip it over. What is the master's responsibility? The master, just like the servant is supposed to lead or obey as if he's obeying Christ, as if Christ is his boss, the master is to lead as if Christ were his servant. Now, can you put yourself in those shoes? You're the boss man. You've got maybe 20, 30 people working for you. One of those people is Jesus Christ. Would you do the things that you do, say the things that you say, act the way that you act, if one of those people working for you is Jesus Christ? If you wouldn't, you need to change your behavior. Because according to this, the master should act as if Christ were his servant. And of course, the master is to be fair and gentle. He's not to be, it says, forbearing, threatening. You're supposed to be fair and gentle. If you've got people working for you, act like Christ is among them. So why? Why do we need to do this? Well, how else is God glorified? How are believers edified? Sinners evangelized. Think about it this way. If we're two saved people working together, and I'm the boss, you're the servant or the employee, and we're both Christians, and I treat you like junk, trash, am I edifying you? Am I building you up as a believer? No, you're going to go home and talk about me. You might quit your job because you hate working for me. That's not edifying. Now, you may say, well, I only do that. I mean, if he was in church, you know, we'll be nice to him. We're at the job. We're part of the church just as much at the job as we are at the church house. So if we're two believers working together, I'm the master, you're the servant, or the roles are reversed, doesn't matter. We need to treat like we're trying to edify each other, like we're trying to glorify God. And let's say one of the people, master or servant, doesn't matter, happens to be a lost man or woman. How am I going to evangelize if I'm doing everything but anything short of just abusive behavior of that person? Or if I'm the servant, if I'm just sloughing off and just because I don't respect that person, how am I going to evangelize? I can't do these things unless I obey my master, unless I treat my master as if he is Christ, unless I treat my employees as if one of them might be Jesus Christ. I can't do these things. So that's why we're doing that. Now, I've got a big chunk of my notes that I'm going to skip, but I may come back if I have time. We got 4 points here that I want to bring out that tie all of these three applications together. Because each of them, again, they're different roles, and you have different things that you're in them. You know that your relationship to your parents feels different to you than your relationship to your boss man. Your relationship to your boss feels different than your relationship to your wife or your husband. I mean, those are different kinds of dynamics. But there are 4 things that tie them all three together. The first, both parties, whether we're talking about a husband or a wife, a servant or a master, or a child or a parent, both people in each of those scenarios are to emulate Christ, to act as if they are Christ, to look at Christ and reflect his behaviors, his attitudes, his actions, and we're to work or act as if we're working with Christ. So in other words, on one hand, we're supposed to reflect Christ in the things we do. And on the other hand, whatever
we're supposed to act like the other person as if they were Christ. How would we act if we were in a partnership with Jesus Christ? If he were your husband or wife, how would you act to that person? How would your relationship with your wife be different if you were acting like that person was Jesus Christ? Same thing with your boss. If that was Jesus Christ, would that be different? And again, on the same thing, you're to act as if you're to reflect Christ through your actions. So what ties it all together is that both parties are to emulate Christ and to work or act as if they're working for Christ. I won't read the verses, but in chapter 5, verse 22, it talks about wives. 6, verse 1, it talks about children. 6, verse 5, talks about servants. And they're to do what they do. The quote is, as unto the Lord. You as a wife, you're to have a relationship with your husband as if he is the Lord. As a servant, you're to work with your master as if he is the Lord. So you're doing these things as if the other person is the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 25, it talks about husbands. Chapter 6, verse 4, talks about parents. 6, verse 9, talks about masters. And it's saying that these people are to act as Christ would act. So how would, if Jesus Christ were the husband in your relationship, how would he treat his wife? Well, he died for his bride. He sacrificed everything for his bride. He doesn't ask his bride to do anything that he doesn't make a way for her to be able to do it. I mean, think about how Jesus does his church. If that's how your marriage was, can you imagine what that would look like? You as a husband ought to be acting like that. You ought to be trying to put your mind as if you have the mind of Christ. So point one, just to reiterate, is that both parties are to emulate Christ and to work or act as if they are working for Christ. Point two, these are the things that tie these three applications together. In each case, it doesn't matter if you're the husband or the wife, the child or the parent, the servant or the master, you are to act as if the other person has your best interest at heart. That's how you're supposed to act. You're not supposed to act like you've got to figure it out and you've got it under control. You're acting as if the other person has got your best interest. Even if you're not married to, working for, the child of a believer, who are you doing it for? Remember, I'm not doing it for my wife or my boss or my parent. Who am I doing this for? I'm doing it for Christ. Does Christ have your best interest at heart? Absolutely. He does. So you should obey your master. You should submit to your husband, or you should treat your children. No matter what role you find yourself in, you should assume that that other person has your best interest at heart, because who are you doing it for? You're doing it for Christ. And you need to think like that. First point was, we need to emulate Christ or act like we're working for Christ. Second is, we need to assume that the other person has our best interest at heart. Point three, what ties these three illustrations together, these three applications, regardless of the benefit that you get from it. Now again, as a child parent, you get benefits, both sides. Husband, wife, benefits on both sides. Master, servant, benefits on both sides. There are benefits. But regardless of the benefits, let's say worst case scenario, it's a terrible, terrible situation. Your focus still should be, because remember, we're part of the church here. We're not individuals here. We're not just Matthew, freelance Matthew, going off into the workforce doing what he wants to do. I'm part of the church. I'm part of the church now. My primary mission, remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 16, are these three things. I'm first trying to glorify God. I'm second trying to edify believers. And I'm third trying to evangelize the lost. So if I will, again, I could sit there and say, well, you just don't know my husband. Well, you just don't know my boss. Or you don't know how my parents are. Well, it doesn't matter, ultimately. And again, it does, because I want to be sympathetic to you. But in terms of truly whether you act a certain way, it shouldn't matter. Because you're doing it not for yourself, for them, you're doing it for Christ. And second of all, regardless of what benefits you get out of it, that's your objective. That's your objective. And if you do anything that doesn't glorify God, you failed as a church, as a member of the church. If you do something that doesn't edify believers, you failed as a member of the church. If you do something that doesn't position you to evangelize the lost, you failed as a member of the church. So again, yeah, you may say that you don't know my situation. It's just terrible. This guy that I work for, he's just so abusive. Well, maybe. What's your mission, though?
Your mission is not to get into a job that makes the most money so you can have a lot of fun and feel good about yourself. That's nice, and I'd love to have that, but that's not your job anymore. You're a part of the church now. Your job is this. This is your job. Point four. I can't read my writing. Isn't that interesting? All right. Oh, okay, I see what I say now. When all else fails. See, I can't read it. It looks like you have to see it. It looks odd. But anyway, when all else fails, remember that God is sovereign and that he has an eternal plan that involves making you a part of his crowning achievement, the church. Now, again, what I've just given you are real basic practical things, but I realize that there are bad marriages, there are bad parent-child relationships, there are bad job situations. I know that. I know that happens. So I'd be stupid and ignorant to ignore that. But at the end of the day, I don't care how bad the situation is, regardless of what the relationship is, God is in control here. God is the one who allowed that situation to happen or even had an active hand in making that situation come about for your benefit in order that you can be part of his crowning achievement, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. He doesn't do these things to sit and laugh at how stupid we react. He doesn't do these things to say, well, I wonder what Matthew will do now. No, he doesn't do those things. That's not the way God is. He's not the bully with the magnifying glass on the ants. He's not that way. He's doing what he's doing so that he gets glory out of that. And he gets glory out of it when we live our life by these three principles. We're part of the church. We do these things. Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Does that mean that everything will be fun and happy and blossoms and bright sunshiny? Well, of course not. But it is to our good. What is to my good? The only thing that's to my good is what glorifies God. And if God happens to get glory out of me being, from a human perspective, looking like a failure, then I should be happy with that. Is that going to be easy? Absolutely not. I'm not real thrilled about that. But I need to be, if I'm in tune with God, because what am I trying to do? I'm trying to glorify God, first and foremost. Glorify God. If he gets glory out of me being in a bad marriage, out of me being in a terrible parent-child relationship, out of me being in a terrible work relationship, that should be pleased with that and try to glorify God in everything I do. I need to edify believers, and I need to be evangelizing the lost. Bottom line is, everything that happens in my life happens for a reason, for God's glory. Now I'm going back to that chunk that I skipped over. Where'd it go? There it is. All right. So, quick note here. Paul is being, like I said, descriptive, meaning that he is not so much saying, do this, 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 and this, in order to be part of the church. He is simply... He is being descriptive, meaning that if you're part of the church, this is the way you're going to be. Does that make sense to you guys? I want to make sure that we understand the difference here. Because I could sit here and tell you, these are the five things you need to do to be part of the church. Well, the fact is, there's only one thing that you need to do to be part of the church. And that is, you are saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, excuse me. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Thank you. That's the only thing you need to do to be part of the church. Beyond that, Galatians 3:3 says that, you know, you didn't start this thing in the flesh. How in the world do you think you're going to continue in the flesh? The fact is, you're saved. You're in it. And these things I'm telling you are natural outflowings of that. Again, as long as you're submitting to the Spirit, as long as you are truly saved, this is stuff's going to happen. So that's why I say it's being descriptive, not prescriptive, not saying here are the things you need to do in order to be. So we'll make sure that's clear. Paul does indicate that this is not an overnight transformation. He's not saying it's not going to be a struggle. I think it's easy to read. Sometimes it thinks, when I just said you get saved, this is a natural outflow. Well, man, I'm not like that, so I must not be saved. Well, the fact is, it's a struggle. Romans 7:21, Paul says that with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. So he recognizes, Paul himself recognizes, this is a struggle. It's something that we struggle against. But at the same time, I want to make sure we don't get this pyramid upside down. It's not rules first and then praise God. No, if we're looking to praise God, we will be following the rules. The rules will be a natural thing. So that's why I'm not going to read the whole passage. think I have time. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you look at chapter 6, starting in verse 10, going through verse 18, verses 19 through the end is really kind of Paul's summary statement. Some good stuff in there, but again, as far as trying to pick out church doctrine summary statements. He says a couple of things that we need to be doing. He talks about, you've heard the armor of God, the whole armor of God. That's what that passage is about. So in order to do this, he says, I know this is not easy. It's not something you're just going to wake up in the morning and, oh, I think I'm going to do this today. You just can't. I mean, we still have this flesh. We still want to do sin. We still feel bound to sin. Our flesh is bound to the law of sin. But he has notes here about how to be strong in the Lord. That's what his phrase is there in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord. First thing he says is to stand on truth alone. Talks about putting on the what is it called, the belt of truth. Anyway, stand on truth alone. So that's what we need to make sure that we're standing only on the truth. Make sure that we are looking at the truth, only the truth, nothing but the truth. Then he says, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to live right. We need to live in a way that we are above reproach. We need to live that way. We need to live right, live clean. So if we're over here trying to be involved in all this sin and all these other, you know, things, it's going to be very difficult to live in a way that's glorifying God, edifying believers, evangelizing the lost. So we need to live right. Third thing is we need to spread the gospel. He talks about the putting on the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we need to spread the gospel. So we need to be active about this idea of evangelizing the lost. Let me tell you, if you're evangelizing the lost, God will be glorified. If you're evangelizing the lost and you're not doing it for your own benefit, in other words, you're not doing it to show how smart and spiritual you are, people will be edified. So if you're spreading the gospel, that's going to work. And then he also talks about resting in Christ alone. What he says there, having the shield of faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is completely and totally surrendering everything you've got to Christ, leaving it in his hands. That's a shield. That's going to protect you from a lot of things if we'll rest in Christ alone. The helmet of salvation, so we need to be confident in our salvation. And then he talks about the sword of the Spirit. We need to learn and use the Scripture. So we can't do any of these things. We'll never do these things if we never open this book and we never pray and never understand, try to get the Holy Spirit's guidance in understanding what the Scripture has to say. And the last thing is, he talks about in verse 18, pray always. My note to myself is we need to pray like crazy. If you're not talking to God on a regular basis and asking Him for His help to make this happen, it's not going to happen, because then you're trying to do these things in your flesh and you didn't get saved by yourself. You're not going to live right by yourself. So you need to pray and you need to understand this Bible. So again, that chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 are just some notes that Paul gives us as saying, he's simply saying, all the things I just gave you, all this big construct, these three examples, those are not possible in your own flesh. It's just not possible. If you leave it to yourself, you're not going to do it, or you're going to do a really terrible job of it. So he gives us some tools here, spiritual warfare tools, in order to be able to do those things. All right, I'm done there. We are actually finished.